Postcards from Greece with Father Peter Alban Hears. Father Peter is the founder and first to serve as editor of Divine Ascent, a journal of Orthodox faith, and the founder and current head of Uncut Mountain Press. He is a PhD candidate at the Theological School of the University of Thessaloniki, where he has also completed his undergraduate studies and master's degree in dogmatic theology. In this podcast, Father Peter shares with us his 13 years of experience of living the faith and serving the church in Greece. Here's Father Peter.
Welcome to another postcard from Greece. In this program, we're going to walk with the church as she approaches Holy Week and prepares us spiritually and psychologically to enter into the deeper meaning of the Lord's Passion. And we're going to analyze and speak of the gospel of the previous Sunday, which was Mark 10:32-45, which is a tremendous passage with much to teach us in how we should approach the coming Passion of our Lord and how we might participate in that ourselves. In the next program, we'll return, hopefully God willing, we'll return to our series Life in Greece with a look at how Holy Week is carried out in our mountain village here. But for the next few days, we hope that these words will help you prepare. The Gospel of our Lord, Mark 10:32-45, as we said. And the Lord is going up to Jerusalem. He goes before them and they are amazed. They are amazed because they hear words that they cannot understand. And they are afraid. They are afraid because the words are fearful and stir fear in their hearts. For he is telling them what things should happen to him in the coming days. What are those things? Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and shall mock him, and scourge him, and spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. The Lord is speaking of the glory of the crucifixion. He's taking his disciples step by step away from the glory of the world, which the Jews, the Pharisees, were waiting for the Messiah to give them. But are the apostles listening? Can they listen? It's before Pentecost, after all. The Holy Spirit has yet to descend upon them in full force, as the Lord has prophesied will happen. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we desire. The fact that they ask that before they ask the question shows that they are fearful. Something in them is telling them that this is problematic, what you are about to ask. But he answers them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they say, Grant unto us that we may sit on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. What glory? The glory of the crucifixion? No, it's not the glory of the crucifixion, for the Lord responds to them, You know not what you ask. He sees and they understand, and they're asking for the worldly glory, the glory of this world, a political glory, a social glory, a glory that comes with the rulers of this world. This reminds us, goes back, or rather we'll go forward in next week, and we'll hear the Lord rebuke Peter and tell him, Get behind me, Satan, when he says, Far be it from you, Lord, that you should suffer. For again, Peter, like James and John here, is waiting for worldly glory, as all the Pharisees and leaders of the Jewish people were waiting from the Messiah. They had not understood the scriptures of the Old Testament, the prophets, and they're waiting for worldly glory. But what is worldly glory? And why did the Lord say, Satan, get behind me? Because it was of Satan, of the evil one, the sentiment to avoid the glory of the crucifixion and to seek the temporary glory, the vain glory of worldly power. And this is why Peter is rebuked. And this is why the Lord says to James and John, you know not what you ask. If we go to Matthew 4:8, we will see that it is truly, as the Lord has said elsewhere, the glory of this world is given by the ruler of this world. And who is the ruler of this world? Let's hear, as Matthew tells us, of the third temptation in the desert. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these I will give to you. The devil, the Lord, saying, I will give you all these, the glory of these, if you fall down and worship me. So we see that behind the glory of this world is the devil. And it is not the salvation of the world, but the vain glory that lasts for but a short time and then disappears and dissipates. The Lord is bringing step by step his disciples away from this worldly glory, away from the delusion of the devil, away from the expectations of the people of Israel for a worldly ruler. Step by step, he is bringing them out of delusion and into the light of God, and bringing them to the glory of the crucifixion. And he asks, can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they answer, we can. And again they answer without knowledge, for they believe him to speak of something else besides that which he speaks, which is the cup of death that he will drink. And the baptism is the baptism of being immersed in the sin of the world for the salvation of the world. And the Lord answers, though, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, for they will follow him in martyrdom, in a good confession and a good witness to his cross and resurrection. After Pentecost, we're still before Pentecost. After Pentecost, they will understand. And that's why he says, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism I am baptized with, shall ye be baptized. They will participate in the crucifixion and resurrection through baptism, through the mysteries, but also through the actual giving of their life in both confession and martyrdom for Christ, and thus participate in the crucifixion of the Lord. But he continues, to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. It's not mine to give. You see here the teaching of Calvin and others who mistakenly believe that God predetermines the place of everyone and orders one to go to heaven and one to hell is completely wrong. A delusion. It should be given to them for whom it is prepared, not for whom it is preordained, but who it is prepared. For the Lord knows beforehand, he has pre-knowledge, and therefore he prepares. But he does not predetermine. It is up to us. We choose where we will be eternally with all the choices we make throughout our life, and whether we can enter into this glory of the crucifixion, whether we can crucify our mind and our desires to the flesh and the things of this world, whether we can enter into the glory of the crucifixion. We choose our place eternally. It is prepared for us, for he knows before we are born how we will live, but we are free. And this freedom is the crucifixion of the logic. It's the crucifixion of the mind. And why those who have not entered into the grace of God, the glory of God, end up producing fallacious theories about God's preordination of man's place eternally. Because they have not the grace of God, the illumination of God, the glory of the crucifixion is not understood and lived and entered into. Otherwise, if they had, they would not create such theories, which are clearly anti-evangelical and are not expressions of the truth of the gospel. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared, not preordained. Those who struggle, who carry the cross, those who love my glory, the glory of the crucifixion, those will have their place in the many mansions of God's heavenly kingdom. So, when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. For James and John had done this somewhat secretly. They didn't want to compete with the others, but they had fallen into temptation there. The evil one trying to turn the Lord's disciples against him and seek from those disciples the glory that only the devil can give, the glory of worldliness, the worldly glory and the kingdoms of the world. And so he's working against the master to bring his disciples to seek after the glory of the Pharisees. But what is this worldly glory but the spirit of Antichrist? Secularization, another word for this worldly glory. Ekosmikevsi, as we say in Greek, becoming of this world. The Lord says elsewhere, you are not of this world, but I am calling you out of this world to become disciples of mine, that you not live according, in other words, to this world, not the way of the world. You'll be in the world, but not of the world. And to be of the world is to be a secularized Christian, is to be a worldly Christian. It is to live for the worldliness and the glory of this world. And this spirit, when we fall into it, is the spirit of Antichrist. How do we know that? Well, right here in the gospel, it tells us. Where does it say that in the gospel? I don't remember reading that in the gospel. Yes, it's right here in front of us. If the disciples had continued seeking the glory of this world, where would they be? Where would they end up? They would be with the rulers of the Jewish people, the Pharisees, who sought a Messiah that would give them worldly power and glory. And who are the Pharisees? They are the Antichrists, those against Christ, who stand against the Christ of the prophets, the Christ who must suffer and die and rise again, the Christ who brings eternal glory, not a worldly glory. So the spirit of Antichrist is being expressed by the leaders, the Pharisees, and all those who follow after the Pharisees, whether they be the Jews, or whether they be Christians, or whether they be hierarchs or priests, or whoever they might be, throughout the history of the world and until the second coming, those who seek after worldly glory and turn the church into the thing of this world, they are living and expressing the spirit of Antichrist. For that is what the Antichrist seeks. And what the devil seeks is to turn the church into but an expression and a part and parcel of this world. So it is weak. It is without any power to give and to save and to renew and to redeem. That's what the Antichrist will do. He will work with those Christians who seek that and not the crucifixion, not the glory of the crucifixion. He will create a church, so to speak, a gathering, a synaxy of so-called Christians who will follow after him in order to have a worldly glory. We see all right here in the gospel. It's all there. The whole history of the church is right here, encapsulated in the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord. These same events are going to be played out at the end times. And if we see in our day the majority of so-called Christians, Christians who have the name but do not have the grace and the power, living out a secularized Christianity, well, this is a sign, isn't it? A sign of the times that the spirit of Antichrist, from the same spirit of the Pharisees, which is trying to be insinuated into the 12, well, this spirit is being insinuated into the Christians more and more. And when that happens, when the saints are hidden because the Christians have lost the criteria to see, and they've become worldly, well, then we are on the verge of the ascent of Antichrist. This is the one and same spirit. It's been in the world since the beginning. It's the same spirit of the serpent in the Garden of Eden that wants the first formed to achieve glory without the cross, without obedience. Glory without obedience and cross-carrying. The same message that was in the Garden of Eden. It's the same message that will be at the end of time. It's the same message that we see here. So if we are to enter in to the crucifixion next week, we must divest ourselves of this world, of seeking worldly glory, of seeking a church that simply conforms to this world. Well, let's give you a few examples very quickly, a few examples of what that means. What is secularization? What is worldliness? What is the spirit of Antichrist, which we want to fight against in our own soul and in our own church and in our community? Well, it's turning the church into a religion. in a bad sense, and that is the seeing the church with purely human eyes, as a human institution, meant for human gains and human means, not a God-human organism, but a human institution, which is mainly here to serve the improvement of the ethical life of the world, and not the crucifixion of our minds and our desires, so that we might live a new life. It's living without reference to the greater meaning of all the acts of the church. It's making the church something that serves me and not I, the church. It's me and God alone and my needs that I give to God and I get from God. It's my offering in order to receive protection, fruitfulness, success, the glory of the world. It's turning the church into a means to achieve glory, success, repose, whatever you like, but in this world and this world alone. This kind of religion has nothing to do with the church. The Lord did not come to establish a religion. He did not come to give us a betterment, an improvement of this world, but to do away with it, to die to it, to be new creations, to live in the glory of the world to come, even now in this world. Another form of the spirit of Antichrist, this worldliness, this secularization, is having worldly power and influence. For instance, a state church today in this world, when all the powers of the world, the governments of the world, are clearly in the hands of the coming Antichrist, for a creation of a pseudo-church and a one-world government and all the rest that will go on until they can be perfected, so to speak, until they can be readied for the ascent of Antichrist. Well, a state church today inevitably means being wedded to this anti-Christian government, these anti-Christian powers of the world. And that means maintaining the status quo, maintaining a status. Well, that's glory. Maintaining some kind of glory in the world, some kind of acceptance in an anti-Christian environment. It's impossible. And so the more that we as leaders of the church want to have worldly power and influence in this day and age, to have access to the halls of decision-making, to have a say and a voice in everything, this might be a good thing, possibly a good thing. It demands great discernment and a prophetic voice, which means that you won't last long in the halls of higher power today if you are truly preaching Christ crucified. It's very dangerous today to say that we're going to have a voice in everything and we're going to have a say in everything and we're going to have our voice heard. It means crucifixion if it's true. But it's very hard when people have no ears to hear. We end up throwing pearls before swine. And if we do not have a prophetic voice, the supposed witness ends up being anti-Christian, because we dilute the gospel to be accepted by the many, to achieve success, to achieve glory, to have the glory of this world. We must be ready for crucifixion and call people to crucifixion. Only then is our voice true in the public arena. But that voice is not being heard today. People do not have ears to hear that voice. And so therefore, we will not remain long in that arena. If it's true, we can go and speak and proclaim, but we should be ready for crucifixion. And it requires great discernment. Christ did not speak to everyone about everything. He did not go and beg the unwilling to listen. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear, he said. He respected man's freedom. He did not push the faith or salvation upon them. But he respected their freedom, and he was discerning about when and where to speak. You see how it's very difficult today to try to have a state church or to have a voice in everything and to be among the powers of the world and to still preach Christ crucified. It's very dangerous, very difficult. Only a very holy man could maintain that. Another example. Examples among the clergy who disregard the presuppositions of the mysteries. There are presuppositions in the mysteries. They are not without presuppositions. It's not anyone and everyone approached the mysteries. There are presuppositions. The church laid them down from the ancient church on. First of all, repentance. Secondly, faith. Those are not present. The mysteries are just empty forms which signify nothing, which do not impart life. And for many clergy today, is a choice between not upsetting those who are alienated from Christ, and because they don't want to upset those, they themselves become alienated from Christ. So it's an issue of choosing worldly success and acceptance over the glory of the crucifixion. If a priest today has before him, as we do here in Greece, many who have no relation to the church, who are alienated from the church, and yet the mysteries are performed without any call to repentance, without a call to faith, without making things difficult. Unfortunately, that's the way it is. We have to make things difficult for people who are alienated. We have no choice because they do not want to change. They want to have the mystery performed for glory of this world, for having the things arranged and beautiful, and for us to keep the customs of our fathers, etc., etc. There are many reasons. But if we do not call them to repentance as the Lord called, which is a continuous repentance, which is not a one-day event, but a continuous repentance means that they're going to be in church on Sunday after the mystery, and they're going to continue to live the life of Christ. They're going to go to confession. This is the crucifixion, the glory of the crucifixion that we are calling the people to come to, and we ourselves, first and foremost, for we want to be disciples of Christ. If we are calling them to this crucifixion, this glory, many will not be able to accept today, and therefore will have problems. We will end up being crucified by the world if we're true to Christ. Christ did not chase after those disciples who couldn't accept his command to eat and drink the body and blood of the Son of Man. He did not chase after the rich man who could not accept the gospel because he had much, much. He was very rich, as the gospel says. No, he allowed them to go. And we need to allow those who cannot accept the call to repentance to go. We need not feel that we have to force everyone into the ark of salvation if they do not want to come. This is not our role. Christ did not do this, and therefore we should not. And if we do, we are entering into a worldliness. We are partaking of the spirit of this world, the spirit of Antichrist. We're preparing a church to accept a church of Antichrist. You see that the gospel is being lived out today. The same gospel that we read on Sunday is being lived out today in the parishes. We are living out the gospel in our lives, whether we know it or not. The Lord is saying to many of us, you know not what you ask. You have not understood the crucifixion. The glory that I wish for you is not the world to glory. We have not understood that it is not about trying to maneuver ourselves into positions of power and therefore have eternal life without crucifixion, as James and John sought. It is not for the Lord to give as if he will preordain our place in eternity, but it is given to those for whom it is prepared. In other words, for those who struggle, for those who pick up the cross, for those who seek the kingdom of heaven above all else. This is the gospel of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the way we can prepare ourselves for entering in truly, not just next week, but all of our life, into the crucifixion, to be co-crucified with our Master, crucified to the things of this world, to the ways of thinking that the world pushes on us, and to crucify our mind and our logic and our desires. The Lord does not wish that we exercise lordship over those in the world. He does not want us to push ourselves onto the world. He says, their great ones exercise authority upon them. It shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. What? How will we live then, Lord? Tell us. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Who are those that are chiefest among us? Who are those who are great among us? The holy ones, the saints. And what did the saints do to become great? Well, they crucified their mind and their desires. This is the authority of the church. This is the authority in the church. Not those who have the mitre, not those who wear the vestments, not those who call upon others to do their will, but those who show that they have entered into the crucifixion with their life. Those who live by ministering and serving and giving their life as a ransom along with the Master for many. That's what the saints did. They became means of the salvation of many. They were co-crucified and therefore rose with the Master and became the first of many who entered after them into salvation because they showed the glory of the crucifixion to those around them. Not the glory of the world, not the glory that is sought by these disciples, by Peter, when the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan," by James and John now, sons of Zebedee, who know not what they ask, and by all of us who have become overcome by seeking the glory of this world. Let us, brothers and sisters, put away this desire. Let us put away the secularization of the church, the spirit of Antichrist. Let us not desire the church to have any place in this world. If it comes, it's because the Lord has brought it, not because we, with our bright ideas, will bring the church into a position of power and glory in this world. This is delusion. When we have been crucified with the Master, the glory of the Master will shine through us. The glory of the Lord will shine through the co-crucified. And others who have a good disposition will follow, and the Lord will bring them, not us. We must not adopt the means and the methods of the worldly or of the heterodox or of any of those who have yet to be co-crucified with the Master. But we must follow humbly, in obedience, with the Lord to his crucifixion. And then we will understand experientially what it means to be crucified with the Lord and what it means for the Lord when he was crucified, what it meant and what he's trying to achieve through this crucifixion. We will enter into the meaning of the crucifixion, in other words. This is what the church is trying to do with this gospel, prepare us to divest us from the worldliness, from the seeking the glory of this world, and to crucify our mind and crucify our desires, and therefore achieve the glory of the Lord, which is crucifixion. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests, unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. The Antichrists of his day are delivering the Master to death. The Antichrist of our day wants to deliver the church unto death. They want the church to be nullified, not have a voice in the world, to not be a part of this world, to not influence anyone. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. This is what we must live as well. We must be co-crucified with the Master. Let them spit on us. Let them mock us. Let them scourge us. Let them deliver us to the Gentiles. The Lord will rise on the third day, and we will rise with him if we are faithful unto death. I pray you have a blessed, truly glorious Holy Week. Until next time, good strength, good struggles in this holy season of Lent.
You've been listening to Postcards from Greece with Father Peter Alban Hears, the founder and current head of Uncut Mountain Press. This is a listener-supported presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.